You know, it's crazy growing up in the Midwest. How many of you grew up in the Midwest? It's just always a little strange Christmas time, because in the Midwest, there's snow on the ground. It's like 5 degrees outside. In California, just beautiful weather. Amen? But somehow, we'd rather have the warm weather than the cold. Amen? I hope you were able to make the Christmas musical last Sunday night. It was so good. The people that were involved with that, I really want to thank you. And then next weekend is Christmas Eve. We're just 1 week away from Christmas. And so next weekend, there's an insert. It's bright red in your notes there, your bulletin. We have 14 different services next weekend. All right, we have four different campuses. And I just want you to know that all of those 14 services are the same sermon, okay? So we'll have candlelight, we'll have communion, and it'll be the same message. We have two services in Agua Dulce. We have three services at our Simi Valley campus. We have four services at our Woodland Hills campus. And there's five here on the Porter Ranch campus. So look through here, find one of those 14, and make sure you're here next weekend. And if you have family visiting from out of town, just bring them with you, okay? Tell them that's all you want for Christmas. Is for them to come to church. And if you don't have family visiting, just adopt a family and bring them with you. Amen. How many of you already finished all your Christmas shopping? You're all finished completely, all completely wrapped it up. How many of you have yet to even start? Raise your hand. How many of you are shopping only online this year? You're not going to any store, just online, all the online people. And how many of you plan on going to the mall? In the brick and mortar stores, look at you. How many of you put up Christmas tree lights? Okay. And how many of you didn't put up a single light? Okay, there's all the Grinches. One of the things that as a child growing up, but also as a parent of three children and the three grandchildren, is watching young people open up their gifts on Christmas morning. It's like that's the best part of it. Is just seeing their expression. And I actually looked up, I don't know why, but bad Christmas gifts. And there's three or four, and there's all these different lists, but some of the things were on every list. One of those bad Christmas gifts are socks. The socks are really not a good Christmas gift. And show of hands, how many of you have ever receive socks or given socks for Christmas? Raise your hand. Look. It's a terrible Christmas gift. Man, just about everybody raised their hand. So another bad Christmas gift. It's a good gift, but just not on Christmas, is personal hygiene products. How many of you have ever received personal hygiene products on Christmas? Number three on the list is an empty picture frame. It's not the best of gifts. Put a picture in here, okay? Just, even if it's a picture of you, put something in that picture frame. And the last one I'll mention is they just say this is a bad gift to give on Christmas, are self-help books. Like, here, son, here's a book on how to clean up your closet. He's not gonna like that book. Maybe hand that out some other time. But we as Christians, we know the greatest gift that has ever been given on Christmas. What is the greatest gift? Jesus. The greatest gift. When God gave us his one and only son. Now, not surprisingly, when God gave the greatest gift that's ever been given, not everybody liked it. Not everybody wanted it. So today, what we want to look at in our message are three different kinds of people and how they responded to the gift of Jesus. As we begin with, I want to just give you some history here. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Inside your bulletin, there's some sermon notes, an outline. We do that every week here. Just take out that outline, follow along if you can. If you've ever been with us on one of our trips to Israel, and we're supposed to go in the spring, but we've decided we're just going to wait one more year. So we're going to go in 2025. But if you ever go to Jerusalem, if you've ever been to Israel, it changes everything about how you read and understand the Bible. It is truly a life-changing trip. I want to show you a picture of Jerusalem, what it looked like back 2,000 years ago. And I'm just going to leave this picture up here for a little bit. I want to talk to you a little bit about Jerusalem before we get into these three different people and how they responded to the gift of Jesus. But today, Jerusalem has a population of over 1 million people. But back then, the population of Jerusalem was about 40 or 50,000 people that lived there. And on a timeline, Jesus, this gift, was given 2,000 years ago. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, so this would be like 3,000 years ago, it was David, King David, who established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the first 10 verses, and you can read about that in your Bibles in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, where David deemed Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. This was 3,000 years ago. Now, David was not the one that actually built the temple. It was his son, Solomon. David wanted to build the temple, but his son was the one that actually built it. But make no mistake about it, David was the driving force and the motivator for this temple to be built. Now, there have been two temples. The first temple is called David's Temple or Solomon's Temple. It was built in the year 1000 BC, and it lasted for over 400 years. That temple was in Jerusalem where Jewish people would go and worship there. It was destroyed in the year 586 by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. And so there wasn't a temple for about 50, 60 years. But then there was a second temple that was built, this temple. It began in the year 515 BC, and it existed until the year 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the second temple, just as Jesus had predicted. Now, you can read about that in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, when the second temple was built. Now, I don't want to confuse you here, but when Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, about 37 years before he was born, there was a king that came over Jerusalem. His name was Herod, King Herod. King Herod was the one who went to the Temple Mount here, and he enlarged the temple, and he kind of rebuilt it. And so the temple that you're looking at is Herod's temple. Now, again, it was all destroyed in the year 70 AD. There's one part of this whole structure that remains. It's the foundational wall, which is today the Western Wall, or what's known as the Wailing Wall, where people go and pray. It's like the holiest spot on the face of the earth. But the exact same location of this temple, I mean, right where it was built, David made sure that the temple was built on the exact location where hundreds of years earlier, Abraham, not trying to confuse you, where Abraham had offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember, God told Abraham to go sacrifice your son Isaac, and he took Isaac up this mountain, and right when he drew back the knife, God said, hold on, and he provided a lamb. You remember that? And so Abraham offered a lamb on the altar, and that took place on Mount Moriah, and that is the exact same location where this temple is built, the first temple and the second temple, and Herod's rebuilt temple. Now, with all that in mind, I don't want to bore you, but it gives you context. We go to Matthew chapter 2, the Christmas story in the Bible. And as we look at these verses, we're going to see how people responded to this gift of Jesus Christ. Number one, write this down. We want to look at King Herod. We want to look at King Herod. Herod ruled Jerusalem. He had a nickname. You know his nickname? He called himself the Great One. In fact, he's known as Herod the Great because he insisted on being called that. He had been ruling for almost 40 years. He was the one that built up the temple. He was also paranoid, and he was an egomaniac, and those were some of his good traits. He killed people left and right. Anyone that he didn't like, he had killed. Now, with that in mind, we read the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. it says that after Jesus was born in what city? Bethlehem. In Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked in verse 2, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come here to worship him. Now, those two verses are quite the hornet's nest. Can you imagine what Herod must have been thinking? He hears about a newborn king, and he's the current king, and this does not sit well with him. And even though at this time Herod is approximately 70 years of age and Jesus is just an infant, I want you to write this down, Herod feels threatened. He's already paranoid. This news that there's a new king in town was unsettling to him. And the Bible tells us in verse 3, as you read through the Bible, pay attention to all these words. When Herod heard this, he was what? He was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, I understand why Herod would be disturbed to hear of a newborn king, but why would Jerusalem be disturbed as well? Well, there's a phrase, I'm sure you've heard of the phrase. The phrase goes, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. How many have ever heard that phrase? Well, in that same way, if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You see, when Herod first took over the throne, when he became the king over Jerusalem there, the very first thing that he did on day one, he took the entire Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel. They didn't have 7 members, they had 70 members. And the first thing that he did when he took the throne was he had all 70 members of the Sanhedrin put to death. That was a starter. Later, he killed his brother-in-law. Then he killed his mother-in-law. Then he killed his wife. Then he killed 3 of his children. All because he thought they were undermining his authority. And that's why Caesar Augustus once quipped, it is safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. No wonder Jerusalem is on pins and needles. Herod is so paranoid, even a rumor that an infant being born, maybe as a king, threatens him. So what does he do? We'll look at verse 7 in the Bible. It says that then Herod called the Magi, the wise men, secretly, and found out from them the exact time that that star had appeared. Verse 8 reads, he sent them, the wise men, to where? To Bethlehem. And here's what he said to them. Hey, you guys, go make a careful search for this child. And as soon as you find him, report it to me so that I too may go and worship him. Yeah, right. The wise men see right through this evil plot. They find the baby, but they do not return to Herod because God spoke to them in a dream. So what is Herod to do? Well, he's going to handle this in the most evil, sinister way he can, in one of the most heinous acts in all of the Bible. Here's what he does. Look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was what? Furious. He was furious. And he gave orders, now watch this, he gave orders to kill all the boys in what city? In Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then, verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What evil. Imagine the sounds of the crying and the weeping and the mourning as Herod's henchmen kill every baby boy under the age of 3. I want to ask, show of hands, how many of you are parents here or your grandparents? Wait, just hear the question. you're a parent or you're a grandparent and you have a child that is under age three, a son or a grandson under the age of three, raise your hand right now and imagine if you lived in this time period of Herod, how you must have felt. If Herod wasn't hated before, he certainly would be despised from this point forward. There's only one major silver lining in this story, and that is in verse 13, 14, and 15 of Matthew 2. God had warned Mary and Joseph in a dream to take Jesus and flee to Egypt so Herod's plans would be foiled. I want you to write this down. A human plot can never derail a divine plan. A human plot can never derail a divine plan. You see, the full Christmas story is much more than a quiet nativity scene. The true Christmas story includes a raving, radical, lunatic, evil ruler demanding children to be slaughtered. The real Christmas story involves a fugitive family by the name of Mary and Joseph and their baby boy Jesus fleeing to another country for their safety. The true Christmas story is a myriad of tombstones with names of toddlers that have been chiseled into grave markers. It's an entire generation of baby boys that have been slaughtered and crying parents. I mean, Herod was ruthless. And what I want you to know today, that even though Herod is long gone, his spirit lives on. Because Herod typifies so many people in our world today who feel threatened by Jesus. Oh, celebrating a newborn baby, that's okay. We'll put up some trees and some lights and give some gifts, and I'd love to take some vacation days, that's okay. But when the baby demands to be my master and the ruler of my life, oh, now that's a whole nother story, we feel threatened. We've all heard of cities in our country that have banned showing of the nativity scene. Why would you ban a nativity scene? Why? It's made out of cardboard and maybe some plastic figurines. Why in our country do we ban nativity scenes? Well, because it reminds them of a king that they don't want to bow down to. You know, we like Jesus as a good luck charm. We like him as a mascot. We love Jesus kind of like a warm blanket or even as a savior. We like that. As long as I can live like I want to live, and he doesn't threaten me, I like him. But as soon as Jesus becomes a threat to me personally and he tells me and insists that I live a certain way that I don't want to live, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. You see, when the true meaning of Jesus' birth is understood, suddenly the infant in the manger becomes a threat. Mankind's first reaction to someone else sitting on the throne of their life was rebellion. Herod was threatened by Christ. And I say to you today, don't make the same mistake. Be willing to surrender your puny dynasty to the higher authority of God's kingdom established by the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new king in the new kingdom where Jesus rules forever. Amen? Amen. Let's thank the Lord there. Number two, we come to what's called the religious leaders. So that's Herod's story. Then there's some religious leaders back in those days. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers. They don't seem threatened by the first Christmas. Quite the contrary. It appears to me as I read through this story that the religious leaders barely even noticed. You would think if they'd been studying the scriptures their entire life that this they would have been obsessed with this story. But that's not what we see. Look at Matthew 2 starting with verse 4. Then Herod called together all the people's chief priests, so he gets all the priests together, and the teachers of the law, and he asked them this question: where is the Christ to be born according to your literature? They know the answer. They said in verse 5, you want to know where the Messiah is supposed to be born? He said, yes, I want to go worship this child. Where's he going to be born? They said, where? In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah was a prophet. They said, here's what the prophet Micah said. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. The question is, why didn't the scribes and why didn't the scholars and why didn't the rabbis, the religious leaders of that day, make that trip themselves to Bethlehem? They knew the verses. They knew the prophets. They knew the scriptures. The only answer I can come up with is that they're probably just like us and that they were too busy to go search for this newborn king. You see, it's possible to know the Bible, but to ignore the king. Isn't that what most of us do? I mean, I look around this audience today, most of you know what the Bible teaches. Yet we're too busy. We're too busy for church. We're too tired to truly be faithful. We're too lackadaisical in our faith to be all in. Oh, we have some head knowledge. We just have a whole lot of other stuff going on too. It's not that I'm against Jesus. I'm just too busy for Jesus. I want you to write this down. The religious leaders were complacent. They were complacent. I just find this whole story, if you really read it, it's fascinating that when the angels announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds that are out in their fields, the shepherds are willing and excited. They race to find and worship the baby Jesus. When the wise men who are far off in the east learn of the birth of Jesus, they literally travel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles from another country to get to Bethlehem to worship this new baby king. And you have Herod, this evil ruler. He tries every trick that he knows to try to find this King Jesus. And yet the so-called spiritual people, the religious people that knew the scriptures are so complacent. They can't go to Bethlehem and look for themselves. Do you know how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? Have you ever been over there? How far is Bethlehem from Jerusalem? It's 6 miles. Do you know how far the Northridge Mall is from where I'm standing? 3 miles. So Bethlehem from Jerusalem is like you going to the mall and back. This baby, this infant, could be the new king. He could be possibly the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, the one who will save and redeem the entire world. And he's only 6 miles away. Why, the shepherds go look, and Herod is looking, and the wise men are looking, yet the religious folk, those who know the scriptures, are complacent about this. You ever seen that TV show called Amazing Race on television? They have these teams of two people, and they study the clues. They just look at all the clues. And then they put together and they go on a trip through 8 different countries and 19 different cities, and they travel 23,000 miles all to get a cash prize. And yet these religious people who read the clues, they've got all the puzzle pieces, and they know that the Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem just 6 miles away. They knew what the prophets had predicted, and they're aware of the buzz in Jerusalem that a newborn king is here, and they don't go look for themselves. I want you to write this down. They were oblivious to the obvious. They were oblivious to the obvious. You know how long it takes to walk 6 miles? I didn't say run. You know how long it takes to walk 6 miles? About 90 minutes. Maybe 2 hours. I've told you this before, that this church is located right here on the Ronald Reagan Freeway, 118 Freeway, and every single day there's about 200,000 or 300,000 cars that drive right by this church. You've got Rinaldi right out here. There's another 100,000 people there driving. I mean, every single day there's 300,000 or 400,000 people that drive right by this church, and I always think to myself, where are you going? And if you would just take one moment and pull in and stop and come in here for one weekend, you can meet the Savior of the entire world if you just stop and get here. But everybody's too busy. And I just want to ask you, amongst all the Christmas parties and the giving of gifts and the decorations and the dinners and the food, are you oblivious to the obvious? The fact that God in heaven, He left Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, God in flesh, and he came to this earth to die on a cross so that you can have everlasting life and so that you can actually have a purpose for being here and you can have inside this thing called joy and a thing called peace and a thing called contentment, things that the world can never give you. And yet here you are on the verge. You're just right here. You're on the verge of meeting the Messiah. You don't have to walk 6 miles. You only have to walk about 40 feet to this baptistry over here. Over here, these people right over here, you only got to walk about 4 feet. Some people are threatened by Jesus. Some people are complacent about Jesus, but the best subplot in that first Christmas, as we come to the third point, write this down, are two people by the name of Simeon and Anna. I don't really have time to talk about Anna, but I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 2. You're in Matthew. Go over to Luke chapter 2. The Christmas story in your Bible is found in Matthew 2 and Luke 2. If you want to know something to do on Christmas morning, you should get your family together and read Matthew 2 and read Luke 2. Just read the Christmas story to your family. But here's what the Bible says. We've looked at Herod. We've looked at the religious people. I want to look at this guy named Simeon. Everybody say Simeon. And look at verse 25. Here's what the Bible says. There was a man in Jerusalem called what? Simeon. And the Bible says he was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, the Bible says that Simeon went to the temple. That picture that I showed you earlier, that's the temple. He didn't go in there once a week. He didn't go in there once a month. The Bible tells us that he went in there every single day. And he's not a priest. He's not a priest. Doesn't work there. He's just a godly man. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he wants to be in the temple. And I look to him like I would look at he's like an elder in the church. He's not on staff, but he's a godly man, and he has a distinction of being a man of character and integrity, and a man who loves the Lord, a man who is Spirit-filled. And the Bible tells us, now look at this in verse 26. It says it had been revealed to him, to Simeon, that the Holy Spirit had told him that he, Simeon, would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So verse 27 says, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, the courts of that temple. And the Bible says that when the parents, that's Mary and Joseph, they brought their child Jesus to the temple to do for him what the custom of the law required. Why did Mary and Joseph take their child to the temple? Because it was custom that when you had children, that you took them to the house of God and you dedicated them unto the Lord. So they were there to dedicate Jesus to God. Are you with me? Verse 28 says that Simeon, when he saw this couple and he saw this baby, and the Holy Spirit revealed to him that that child is the coming of the Lord. And the Bible says, look at it, that Simeon took the baby in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Oh, this had to be a strange, strange sight. Here's a couple, very meek and humble, and they're bringing their little baby to the temple to be dedicated. And all of a sudden, this elderly man, they don't know who he is, he comes over, and he literally takes the baby out of their hands, and he starts walking around, and here's what he's saying, okay, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to die. That had to be strange. Somebody said, get a stun gun. Call the psych ward. The old man grabbed the baby and saying, I'm ready to die, walking around the temple. But you would be mistaken if you thought Simeon was crazy. He's not crazy. He's spot on. And I want you to write this down because he embraced Jesus. He was a godly man. Anna, read her story. She's a godly woman. They knew the scriptures. Simeon knew that before he died that he would see the Savior of the world. So he was searching for Jesus every single day. And when he finally saw him, he embraced him. He said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." I want you to write this down. You're not ready to die until you've embraced Jesus as your King. You're not ready to die until you've embraced Jesus as your King. I want to show you a picture of my mama. My mom's 92 years of age. And this was taken maybe eight years ago. She's in her middle age. She's beautiful, isn't she? She's 92. She's been in absolutely perfect health. She still drives, lives by herself. Dad died, you know, right when COVID hit in 2020. She drives every day. She's in a life group. She goes to church every Saturday and every Sunday. I keep telling her, "Mom, you only need to go once." "Oh, no, I'm going both times. Leave me alone, son." She was the one who helped me all the way through COVID because I was so discouraged that whole period. And she just kept saying, "Dudley, God's just testing us. He's testing us." And anyway, about 2 months ago, perfect health, I get a phone call. She lives up in Fresno, that she's in the hospital not feeling good. So we've been driving back and forth from here up there to see her, and the doctors told her this 2 months ago. They were running all these tests, and they said, "Hey, we're not going to run any more tests. You've got cancer. And not only do you have cancer, you've only got 6 months at best left to live." That was 2 months ago. So if that doctor has any idea what he's talking about, my mom only has 3 or 4 months left to live. So the last couple of months, besides doing all the other stuff that we're doing, I've been driving. Sometimes I'll leave at night and just drive all the way up there and spend just a morning with her and drive back. And I want you to know she's an incredible, incredibly great spirit. She has told me many times, "Dudley, I've lived a great life. I'm 92 years of age." She keeps saying to me, "I don't even know anybody my age." She goes, "I've lived the greatest life anybody could live. I grew up." She goes, I've got to listen to your dad preach all these years. I've got to listen to you and your brothers preach all these years. I've been healthy my whole life. I've got nothing but friends. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to go see Jesus. I'm going to go see your dad." She is like, this woman is an inspiration. And a couple of months ago, and I might have shared this with you, she goes, "Son, did I ever tell you the train analogy?" I said, "No, Mom, you never told me the train analogy." She said, son, "The day you're born, you get on a train. It's called life. And one day, son, everybody gets off the train." She goes, "But son, you never know when it's your time to get off the train. But," she said, "everybody is going to get off the train." And then these last couple of months, as I've been going up to see her and everything from time to time, she'll just, "Son, I'm ready to go." She goes, "Son, it's my time to get off the train." And I say that to say to you that the question is not, have you finished buying all your presents? That's not the question. The question is, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's the question. The question is not, did you put up Christmas tree lights? That's not the question. The question is, have you ever invited Jesus into your life and into your heart? Are you truly living for Jesus? That's the most important question this Christmas. I want to tell you here today, on that first Christmas in Old Jerusalem, people acted in one of three ways. Write this down and we're finished. Like Herod, you can abhor him. like those religious leaders, you can ignore him. Or like Simeon and my mama, you can adore him. You can adore him. I want you to stand and let's bow our heads for a final word of prayer. When I'm finished praying, you'll be dismissed, and I hope I see you here next weekend. Amen? Amen. 14 services. You can find one of those to get to, I think. Oh, God, thank you for today. I thank you for my sweet mama. I remember being a little boy, her making sure I was all dressed up, had a shower, bath, had a Bible in my hand, a little offering envelope, and sent me off to Sunday school. And the path I'm on today is because of the way she raised me, the way my dad raised me. And to come to this moment in her life, God, where it's getting close for her to get off that train. I thank you, God, that she has served you all the days of her life. And there's a joy within her and a peace within her that no money in the world can buy, that only comes from having a relationship with that gift, your son who came into this world. And it's real. And there are people all over this room today, God, all caught up in the things of Christmas, the hecticness of it and the busyness of it. And it can wear you out. But the question here today, as we reflect back 2,000 years ago, that gift that you gave, are we here today, do we feel threatened by Jesus? Are we complacent about Jesus? Or have we embraced this story to be true? And Lord, I don't know what there is about it, but the longer we live, the longer we're on that train, the more we realize what's important and what's not important in this life. And besides our faith and our family, I don't know what there is that has any real value, except to fulfill the purpose for which you've called us, which I believe, no matter what road we're on here today, you've called us to bring honor and glory to you by the way we live our life. And so I pray that there'd be a shifting of our priorities this weekend as we think about our own time on this train called life, knowing that no one knows when it's your time to get off that train. And the only thing that will matter at that time, is have we embraced Jesus to be our Lord and our King and our ruler and our master. So I pray for any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, any couple here today, anyone here today just happen to come to church, help this to be the best Christmas they've ever experienced. Even if they're having some family problems and some financial problems and some relational problems, all that stuff is secondary, becomes fleeting when we have this personal relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. And pray, God, you'd bring us back safely next weekend as we talk further about this gift and what it means for us here today. Thank you for every person here. God, may you bless them, protect them, watch over them, and bring them back safely next week, we pray. In the name of Jesus, the name above every other name, we pray. In his name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.